Good singing. So as we come to our message this evening, we are in our second message on marriage. And this is, again, as we talked about earlier, our marriage conference that we were going to do. And this would be the second session. As Pastor did last Sunday night, he opened what would have been the conference with a kind of an introduction to what marriage is. And he covered a lot of different things, really kind of a little bit of something from all of the following sessions that we will have. And so tonight I'm going to cover headship and submission, which is God's design for marriage, to put it another way. But then as we go forward, next week, as you probably saw on one of the slides there, the different titles of the messages, they are the following two are what we called foxes in the vineyard, and that comes from Song of Solomon. As near the end of the book, Solomon talks about keeping the foxes out of the vineyard because they come in and spoil the vineyard. And those, it's talking about the relationship between a husband and wife, and keeping the things out that come in and spoil and cause wreak havoc and do all kinds of things. So we wanted to talk about a couple of the things that cause some of the most strife in marriage. And so next week, Pastor's going to cover children. Not that children are a bad thing at all, but sometimes children and parenting can be a stressful thing. So Pastor's going to talk about that. And then the following week, I will cover communication, because that is a big cause of strife sometimes in marriage, is that we just don't communicate well. So those are kind of how we're going to lay this out as we go forward here in our marriage conference throughout the Sunday evenings. And then the final message, that will be the first Sunday in November, and that will be, we will start the evening with our business meeting, and then following that, we're going to have a panel discussion, and we're going to have the opportunity to submit questions, and we'll talk about some different things pertaining to marriage with some of the couples from our own church. So that'll be a good way to kind of wrap up all that we've covered throughout these different conference messages. But tonight, we are going to talk about headship and submission. And now, this is not the most popular topic. Headship and submission is really frowned upon in today's society, that a woman would submit to a man. That is just unheard of outside of God's word. So really, what is the thing that matters? It's God's word. So we need to really look at what God's word says about how God designed marriage, that it is to be a relationship of headship and submission. And we will go to a few different passages tonight, rather than sitting in just one and expounding what the one passage has to say. We're going to jump around a little bit, but really what we want to see is how God has designed marriage, and in order to do that, we have to look at how God has designed man, how God has designed men and women, and what the function is there for that. And so, tonight what I want to do is build a bit of an understanding of headship and submission, and then at the end I want to talk about some practical ways that we can do this in our marriages, and practical things we can do to help us accomplish a godly view of headship and submission, some things we can do. So that's how we're going to kind of structure this tonight. But to get to the design of marriage and the design of man, it's sometimes said that the creation of man is teleological, which is a fancy word, meaning it was created with an end in mind. So telos means end. It's created with the end in mind. It's created for a reason. Man was created for a purpose. We were given a purpose in our creation. And we see that right in Genesis. The way God designed us helps clue us in into how we are to function. So you can see different examples of this. I mean, we see things all the time that are designed for a purpose, and we can see by the way they're designed what their purpose is. You look at different tools, for example. A screwdriver, you know it's to drive in screws pretty obviously by the way that it's designed. It's pretty easy to figure out what that tool is for. Same thing with a hammer. A hammer is made to pound in nails. It's made pretty well for that. So it's pretty easy to figure out what that tool is designed for. So those are some basic things that are easy to tell. I mean, you can misuse things, but that's because you're not using it for its designed purpose. Now, this is true with more complicated tools as well, although sometimes it's not as easy to figure out what the purpose for that tool is. For example, take something like a welder. Now, most of us can't look at a welder and think, oh, I know exactly how that works. I know how to use that thing. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have a purpose. Sometimes we have to look at the manual and learn what this tool is about, how it was designed, and then it helps us understand what it's for. Well, the same thing is true of marriage. Marriage is sometimes complicated. It is sometimes hard to understand. But the good thing is we have a manual, and that is God's Word. God speaks a lot about marriage in His Word. He tells us how it's designed and therefore shows us how it should work. So we have the manual, and that's where we will go tonight when we want to find out what it is to be in a marriage designed by God and what headship and submission is. And that's what we want to base our understanding on is Scripture. As Pastor often says, what does the Bible say? That is to be our guide. So we also want to examine how much we've been influenced by a world that is completely opposite in their understanding of things like marriage. And we will see as we go through these different things, oftentimes our understanding of marriage is more shaped by the world and culture that we've lived in for our whole life rather than Scripture itself. So one of the things we're going to want to try to do is strip away any preconceived ideas that we have taught to us by those who don't know God or respect God and His ways, and look plainly at what Scripture has to say, and then shape our understanding from there. So, we need to start in Genesis. That's where we see the design of man. And we see in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of man. God created Adam and created him for a purpose. And in Genesis 1, verse 28, it says this: Then God blessed them, this is Adam and Eve, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, God creates man, creates him in his image, and then gives him a task. Gives him a task to accomplish. And we see that this task is assigned to mankind. The performance of this task is what man was created for. That is, to fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it. This is the purpose of man. This is, if we're looking in the manual to find out what this tool is for, it is to have dominion over the earth, to fill and subdue the earth. That's the end goal. That's the purpose. We are told to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, not to ransack it or strip it of its elements, but to replenish it, to take care of it, to care for it. And in addition, we are commanded to have dominion or have authority over the earth. And now, in the next chapter, we learn even more about the purpose of man. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15, it says, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend it and keep it. So he gave him a purpose in chapter 1, and now he gives him his job, to tend and keep the garden. Now, tending and keeping means to provide for. To tend the garden is to give it what it needs, provide for it, and then to keep it is to protect it. So man's purpose is given in his job, that is to provide and protect. That is the job of the man. The first man, Adam, left in the garden to provide for and protect the garden. So again, that is man's created purpose. So that's where we start. Man's purpose is to provide and protect, to have dominion over the earth and provide and protect. Now, to move to the orientation of men and women, because we have our basis for man, now what about women? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for this. And this passage does have a lot to say that we won't be able to cover tonight, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9 says this, and it's talking about the authority structure between a man and a woman, and it says, verse 8, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Or another way to say it, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And this is Paul going back to the creation order in order to describe the relationship between the man and the woman. So again, there's a lot to cover in this passage, and we definitely won't be able to get very much into it tonight because we have a lot more other things to look at. But what we do see here, woman is created for the man's sake. So man is created to tend and keep the garden, and woman was created for a purpose too, for the man's sake, as his helper. She is the helper of the man. So this purpose of man and woman must shape our understanding if we are to know how they're to function together. We know the purpose of man. We know the purpose of woman. Now, how is a marriage supposed to work? The man was created to tend the garden, and the woman was created to tend the gardener. That is the way it's supposed to work. If the man knows his business, if he knows what he's doing, he will love and care for her, the way that Christ does the church. And we will see that in a minute when we look at Ephesians. But the man is still oriented towards his mission. And his mission is to take dominion, to be a protector and provider. She is not to become his mission. The woman is not to be the purpose for the man. Instead, the man has a mission given from God, and the woman is to help him accomplish that mission. That is the design God has given. So man has a mission. Woman is the helper, created for man's sake. She doesn't become his mission, but she helps him with his mission. And we will see this as we get to the example Christ gives us. But the woman is not to become his mission. She is oriented toward him. And the woman's purpose or mission does not supersede the man's mission. The man is the head of the household. She helps him accomplish his mission. So the classic place that we want to look at tonight that really explains well and clearly headship and submission would be Ephesians chapter 5. So if you could turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. And we're going to stay here for a little bit. But this is really the headship and submission passage that we often go to, and for good reason. This is Paul explaining to the Ephesians how, as believers, as those in Christ, as is the purpose of his letter, those in Christ should function within a marriage. So I'm going to read for us 21 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. And it says, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife, or so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect or submit to her husband." Now again, this is the classic passage on headship and submission because it explains it more in depth than just about anywhere else. And again, this is an idea, this idea of headship and submission, of authority and submission to authority, that is foreign in our culture, our society today. Now, the idea that a woman is supposed to submit to her husband because of their design, I mean, that would be seen as, that would definitely elicit a very violent response if you said it in the right setting today. But that is what Scripture says, that man is the head of the wife. And again, there's a lot of things you can get into in this passage as well, but we will try to hit some of the main principles that we see here. And in verse 23, it says, the husband is the head of the wife. Notice it doesn't say that the husband should be the head of the wife, or the husband ought to be the head of the wife. It's not an instruction. This is a description. This is what is true. The husband is the head of the wife. Paul is not saying that a husband ought to be the head. He is saying that they are. Paul is not telling us how marriages ought to function. That comes in the rest of the passage. He starts with a description of how the marriage is set up. As Pastor mentioned last week, marriage is defined in part as the headship of a husband over a wife. That's what a marriage is. So husbands are not instructed to be the head or instructed to lead. That's what they are. And the rest follows that. In other words, without headship, there is no marriage. This does not mean that God gives no imperatives or commands to the husband. Now, the following verses provide that. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But again, nowhere is the husband commanded to be the head of his wife. He is the head of his wife. If they're married, that's the case. But by very nature, marriage is a headship and submission relationship. If the man does not love his wife, he is a poor head. He is a bad head of that relationship, but he's a head either way. The husband is the head of the wife. Because the husband is the head of the wife, he finds himself in a position of leadership, and that is inescapable. That is the relationship. He cannot successfully refuse to lead. No matter what he does in that marriage, he is leading one way or another. If he abdicates his leadership or gives it up, refuses to do what he's supposed to do, he's still the leader. He's just a bad leader. But he's a leader either way. He's going to lead in one direction or another. The question is, how will he lead? Now, the temptation of a husband is to remember his mission and forget and neglect his partner. And the opposite is true of a wife. A wife's temptation is to remember her partner and forget his mission. So you see, the way God has designed us, and not only that, the curse of sin, we are given these commands as to what we are to do because of that. So, Paul instructs husbands to love, but not only that, to love like Christ. We are given not only instruction, but example. We are to love like Christ. Men are to imitate Christ in their love for their wife. This means the way you love your wife shows the world what you think of Christ. If you are to love like Christ, that's your command. You are proclaiming Christ in the way that you love your wife. So, how did Christ love? What is our example? Well, Christ humbled himself and gave the bride what she needed, the payment for her sins. And even though, as we see in the garden, Christ asking God to let this cup pass from him, and if there was any other way, showing that Christ did not desire this, and yet he willingly submitted himself to it. He joyfully sacrificed his wants for what the bride needed. And all the while, he was focused on his mission, which was obedience to the Father and glorifying God in his death and sacrifice for the bride. That is the example for husbands. Sacrificing your wants so the bride gets what she needs, all the while maintaining focus on the mission. So, that is the example Christ has given men. That is how we show Christ-like headship in marriage. We sacrifice wants so that the wife gets what she needs. Does this demean women? This structure God has set up, does this make women less than, or does it demean women in any way? This is what culture would tell us. They would say, this is patriarchy. And yes, it is. And it's glorious. That is the way God has designed it. Now, patriarchy, that word gets a very bad rap these days, but patriarchy is just male headship. That's all it means, is male leadership. Now, patriarchy has been abused because the love aspect, the humble sacrifice aspect is taken out. But the fact of the matter is, God has designed marriage as male headship. That's the way God has made it. That's the way God has designed it. Patriarchy simply means male-led or male headship. So, what does the Bible say about wives? Now, the fact that people think the biblical roles assigned to men and women are disparaging to women is simply ridiculous. The fact that male headship is God's design in no way demeans women or makes them less important or less valuable. That's just not true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see in verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man is the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. So woman is not less than or less important or less valuable than man. Woman is the glory of man. Man is the head, but an excellent wife is his crown. We don't need to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. So, a man is created to tend and care for, to provide and protect. And a woman is created to help the man. She is his crown. How does she become his crown? How does she glorify the man, as Scripture says? Well, she tends to the man. She helps the man by becoming his glory. She tends to the gardener by glorifying the produce of the garden. And this happens throughout the household. He provides, and she takes what he provides and glorifies it. That's a godly household. He brings home the bacon, and she fills the house with the aroma of breakfast. This is as one man quotes in his book on marriage. He gives her a house, and she glorifies it into a home. He gives her seed, and she glorifies it into a child. He provides as his duty, and she takes what he provides and makes it more. He provides, and she glorifies it. That's a godly household. That is male headship, and the wife is the helper of his headship. She helps him with his mission. She glorifies what he provides and helps him make it more. So that is the design, the structure God has given us in headship and submission. So how far does this extend? How far does male authority go? Male headship. Is the man created to be head of all women? Is a woman created to be subject to every man? Well, Christ told us, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a marriage. They become their own thing. And in that, that's the extent of the authority and headship of a man, is his household. Now, there are different positions throughout society where a man has authority in different things, whether it's his workplace or his position or different things like that. But as far as authority over a woman, the woman he has authority over is his wife. Male headship extends to the household. And not only that, as a man and wife leave their father and mother, they are joined together and they create their own household. So a father's headship does not extend to his married children's home. When his children get married, they have their own household. You are starting something new when you get married, and while you are to honor your parents, they no longer have the same authority in your home. Each husband is the head of his wife, and the wife is the helper of her husband. Anyone else within that home, including children, come below that authority structure. This is how God designed marriage. And I think a good definition, a good biblical definition, as Christ is our example in headship, biblical headship, male headship, is the glad embrace of sacrificial responsibility. It is a man sacrificing his needs or his wants for his wife's needs. He is providing for and protecting. That is male headship. God has created us male and female, and in such a way to ensure that men will always be dominant in marriage. If the husband is godly, that dominance will not be harsh. It will be characterized by love, demonstrated by Christ. If a husband tries to run away from his headship, that will dominate the home. If he catches a plane to the other side of the country, he will dominate the home by his absence. And as we saw in Ephesians, Paul tells husbands that their role as head provides a picture of Christ and the church. Every marriage, everywhere in the world, is a picture of Christ and the church in some way. But because of sin and rebellion, many of those pictures are distorted, slanderous pictures of Christ and the church. But a husband can never stop talking about Christ and the church in the way that he leads. If he is obedient to God in the way that he leads his home, he is preaching the truth, preaching the gospel in the way that he leads his home. If he does not love his wife, he's speaking lies, but he's always speaking. If he deserts his wife, he's saying that this is the way that Christ deserts his bride, and that's a lie. If he's harsh with his wife, if he strikes his wife, he's saying that this is how harsh Christ is with the church, and that's a lie. If he sleeps with another woman, he's an adulterer and a blasphemer. How could Christ love someone else other than his bride? It's a lie. These are difficult words to hear, to understand, to, especially in our culture, to hear. And that is probably why you recoiled a little bit when I said that men are to be dominant in marriage. But that's the truth. We've gotten a picture of marriage ingrained into us by our culture, and that hearing the fact that men are to take dominion and men are to be the head, the leader, the patriarch of their marriage doesn't sound right, because that's how far our culture has come away from God's standards in marriage. But we need to be shaped by God's word. We need to be shaped by what God's word says. We have a choice. And the choice is whether or not the dominion that a husband takes will be loving and constructive dominion or hateful and destructive tyranny in the home. I thought one commenter said this very well in talking about the husband's headship in the home. He says this: arguing with the fact of a husband's headship in the home is like jumping off a cliff in order to quarrel with the law of gravity. Marshal the arguments on the way down however one likes, he will eventually find himself refuted in a messy way. So you can argue it all you want. The truth is the truth. This is how God created us. This is how God designed us. And as he said, you can argue all you want, you can try to flip it on its head all you want, you will be refuted and it will be messy. Same is true in the home. If you try to deny God's design of male leadership in the home, your home will be a mess. Because that's how God designed it. However, even trying to compromise like that cannot change the way God has created us. God has built headship of the husband into every structure of marriage. Rebellion keeps husbands from obeying this command to love their wives, and the result is that we see husbands denying their status of the head of the house and wives refusing to submit to them. We see husbands trying to deny their role all the time, and this ends in disaster. So again, this is God's design for marriage. So this is the theology, the knowledge we need to have. This is how God has said it. So what are we to do with this? How are we to put this into practice? So I have a few different practical things. First, we're going to cover how to show love for your wife. So instructions for a husband. And these are things that are helpful, and it more helpful or less depending on your circumstances or your household or how your house is set up. But these are just generally things that can be helpful within the home in order to build this loving relationship that we are to have as husband and wife. So how to show love for your wife, and we will do how to show love for your husband after this. So first, instructions for husbands. Number one, make her first place in your life and show it. Second, only to your relationship to Christ. So if she senses she is not first place, she will doubt your love and become insecure. So show that she's first in your home. Show that she has first place next to Christ. How do you do that? How do you evaluate whether or not your wife is first place in your priorities in your home? Well, ask yourself some of these questions. What means more to you, your wife or your children? Talking with your wife or your physical relationship with her? Your wants or her needs? Again, which is more important to you? Praying with your wife or praying with others? Helping other people or helping your wife? Your work or your family? Church activities or your family needs? Now again, some of these aren't necessarily bad things, but are you giving them priority over your wife in your home? She knows when she is not cherished and not uppermost in your affections. She knows what you delight in more than her. The husband is the head of the home, and he is to express love for his wife by meeting her needs. Number two, recognize her attempts to help or please you. Her attention to immediate details and her desire to express love to you may often motivate her to do the little things. Recognize that. Look for the ways that she is helping and loving you. When you fail to recognize or express appreciation for her in these things, you are showing that you are insensitive to those things. She needs your admiration and praise, and don't disregard that. Don't laugh or belittle her. Don't laugh at or belittle her. And be very careful to watch for her attempts to do the little things and show your appreciation. Number three, don't unfavorably compare her to other people, especially other women. Generally, don't point out some ability that she lacks or some appearance you prefer. In her eyes, that person pleases you more than she does. So don't compare her to other women. Number four, be the spiritual leader in your home. She longs for this. She desires this. She needs this. This is how God designed her. If you don't provide it or show disinterest in it, she is unable to place her full confidence in you, and she may seek leadership from others. Now, men are created differently. Not every man is a pastor. Not every man is a theologian. But that doesn't mean you're not a leader. You are the leader. You are responsible to make sure that your spiritual status of your home is where it should be. You are responsible to lead in that. And the first way that you do that is to look after your own spiritual state. Do your own spiritual disciplines. Read God's word. Pray. Have personal time with the Lord. Make sure family devotions are happening. Solving family problems biblically. Use the word. Make the word have authority in your home. Sharing spiritual insights with each other. Now, an important way to be the spiritual leader is to example for her what it is to be humbly submissive. Now, not that you submit to her authority, but look at what Christ did. Christ humbled himself, giving us an example, as we see in Philippians 2, of humble submission, of humility. So, think about your own areas of life where you must submit. How do you speak about your boss at home? How do you speak about or treat the pastors or elders in your church, another authority God has placed? How do you speak about your government authorities? These are things you must submit to. So, what's the example of submission that you are showing her? You are the leader, which means sometimes you are to lead by example. You are called upon to submit in different areas of your life. How do you model it? Another area, number five, value her opinion. She sees things different at different times. It doesn't mean one's right or wrong, but she just has a different perspective than you do. And let her know, as far as possible, I will respect your position, your point of view, your opinion. But yet, the responsibility falls to the husband. Number six, show self-control and personal discipline. Do you marry her for satisfaction of your physical needs or to meet her needs? When you do nothing when she attempts to help you, this hurts her even more. Number seven, prepare her for change. When things need to change, she needs time to adjust. She needs time to make mental preparation before that change occurs. Number eight, if you have children, be consistent with her discipline of the children. Don't take sides. Don't defend the children. This causes you to doubt her loyalty to her. And she may think you're trying to turn the children against her. Settle differences that you have with each other away from the children. Don't settle your differences in front of the children. This shows that you are not a united front. Number nine, don't correct her in public. Don't use jokes or cutting remarks to or about her in front of other people in order to emphasize changes you want her to make. If she makes a mistake or misquotes somebody or tells a story the wrong way, tell her about it privately. And only if her statement would bring about harmful results for somebody. Sometimes it's just not a big deal to be right. Sometimes you need to let it go. Number 10, speak to her in a gentle spirit. Be a gentleman. Don't use harsh words. Always look for ways to communicate in a gentle way. Number 11, praise her. Praise her for more than just her cooking or her physical involvement in your marriage, but for qualities of character she possesses, for her intellect, for all sorts of different things. Don't just praise her for the things that you get from her. Praise her for who she is, for how God made her. Number 12, remove her fears, which means find out what they are and do what you can to eliminate or alleviate them. Number 13, show creative affection other than physical intimacy. Affection can be good manners or being courteous or just listening. Find other ways to show love for your wife. Number 14, build security with her, knowing she has a permanent place in your heart and affection. Do not show attention to another woman in a way that would cause her delusion, or disillusion, I should say. Disillusion. Be a one-woman man. So there's a lot of ways that this can play out. Don't enjoy the company of another woman more than your wife. Do not be delighted with another woman more than your wife. Don't praise another woman in front of your wife. Don't talk favorably about another woman in front of your wife, or other than your wife. Be delighted with your wife. Notice her. Attach more value to her. Admit when you're wrong and she's right. These are all different ways. And again, this works out differently in different marriages, but these are just general things that we can do to help grow in these areas. And a few more. Number 15, delight in fulfilling her little things, her little wishes. She has little things for you to do. Little things as in they're no imposition of your time. This gives you a chance to reassure her of your love by showing care for the little things in life. Number 16, provide time for intimate conversations. Plan ahead. Have date nights. Spend time together alone. And lastly, number 17, spend time with the children. This delights your wife. Give them your undivided attention. Do what they want to do. And frequency is important. Be a good dad. That's what she wants. She wants a good dad for her kids, for your kids. So that's how to show love for your wife. These are some practical things that, men, you can do. You can start to grow in order to continue to show love as the head of your home. So what about the wife's role? What is a wife to do? So here's how to show love for your husband. Number one, accept his authority. Don't fight it. When you resist his authority, it may cause him to abdicate his role as a leader. It may encourage you to assume his responsibility. And it may result in bitterness. Now, sometimes this is hard. Sometimes this doesn't always go the way that we think it might. Sometimes when, especially in marriages where the spiritual maturity of the husband and wife are at different levels, this may be even harder. But as much as you can, willingly accept his authority. Because as we saw, the husband is the head of the marriage. Even if he's not as spiritually mature as he should be, he is still the head of your marriage. So you need to accept his authority that God has given him. And that's a good way to look at it. It's not necessarily his authority because of him, it's his authority because of God. God has given him that role. Number two, show confidence in his decisions. Expressing anxiety over his decisions may cause him to become defensive and reactionary. Questions asked in a spirit of eagerness to carry out his decisions might cause him to reevaluate some of his poor decisions. So be eager to accomplish what he decides to do. If he fails to reevaluate poor decisions, and failure will happen, you need to remember that God teaches him through failure. It's okay to fail. And don't say, I told you so, even if you were right. That doesn't help. Focus on what God wants to teach you through this failure. You are part of the household too. He's the leader. But as the household fails at times, you are being taught something as well. Number three, be flexible about his priorities. Your priorities are related to your view of life. His priorities may be different. He is the head. Both are important, but you need to realize that your husband is responsible for the direction of your family. His reluctance to be concerned about your concerns might be a clue that you need to learn what his priorities are and why. Why they are his priorities. Number four, don't resent his past failures. He knows when you haven't really forgiven him for things that he's done in the past. So don't resent the failures of the past. Don't try to use them as a way to convince him he should listen to you next time. And don't try to use them as a way of justifying your wrong response, your sinful response. You can't respond sinfully and say, well, if you'd have just listened to me in the first place, that's not how it should go. Don't resent his past failures. Build loyalty to him in the children. Your attitudes toward him are quickly picked up by your children. Two things destroy their loyalty. Complaining about him during the day for the things he hasn't done, or fear of the things he might do. So don't build those things into your children. Teach them to respect. Teach them to love their father. Number six, be grateful to him. When you are pleasantly surprised and genuinely grateful for the extras that he provides, this greatly increases his motivation to provide them. So the little things that he does, the extra things that he provides for you, don't grow accustomed to them. Continue to appreciate them. Continue to let him know you appreciate them. When you expect the extras, his motivation for providing them decreases, because they're not seen as special anymore. So treat the special things as special. Treat the extra things as they're extra. Be consistent with his discipline of the children. This is the same thing on the husband side. Same is true of a wife. Be consistent with your discipline. Don't take sides against him and don't defend the children to him. This causes him to doubt your loyalty to him. And he may feel you're trying to turn the children against him. And again, settle differences in opinion or differences even in discipline away from the children. Don't cause reason for them to take sides. Number 8, don't correct him in public. Same thing as the husband to a wife. Don't use jokes or cutting remarks about him in front of other people. If he makes a mistake or misquotes someone, tell him privately, but again, only if it's a big deal. If it's not a big deal, let it go. And so these are some practical things. This is how to love your husband and how to love your wife. And these are some practical things, practical ways that we can be the husband and wife God wants us to be. Now, those are taken from some counseling material that I've acquired over the years and some different training opportunities that I've had. And I can provide those if you would like them. I use them in different counseling opportunities with different couples over the past and have found them to be helpful. And not that they're strict rules to follow or things to make as rules in your home, but it's just helpful to think about some of the things where I might not be doing the best I can, or things where I can do better. Different ways that I could love my wife better, or different ways that I could love and respect my husband better. And if that is our goal, then we will start to grow in our roles as husband and wife, in the way that God has created us. So, just a brief recap before we close tonight. God has designed marriage, and marriage is a tool to help sanctify us, make us more like Christ. And not only that, God has given us the manual for that tool. God has given us the book that teaches us what it's for, what it does, and how it's supposed to run. Husbands, you are the head. You are. What kind of head will you be? We are to love like Christ. You need to know Christ, know what he's done for you, and follow his example. You are the head. What kind of head will you be? Wives, you are the helper. You are the crown. How will you help? How will you glorify your husband, what he provides? And remember, our marriages are modeled after Christ. How we demonstrate headship and submission preaches Christ to the world. Will you preach a gospel? Will you preach the gospel or a lie? That's the decision we're faced with. How will we demonstrate the love of Christ for his bride in our marriage? And wives, how will you demonstrate the submission of the church to Christ in your marriage? And that is God's design for headship and submission. It's not as scary as you've heard. It is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful way that God has designed men and women and the marriages that we are to have that glorify him. So if you could stand with me tonight, we will close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word says. We thank you for the way that you have not only designed marriage, the way that you've designed man and woman and the way that we are created to function, but that you've also given us your word to show us that, to explain that to us, to help us understand. I pray that each and every one of us would examine ourselves, and as we function within our within each of our different marriages, we would examine the ways that we do fall short. And we are men and women that are sinful, and we fall short every day. I pray that we would be looking for those things, and that we would be putting those things to death in our life, that we would be more and more conformed into the image of Christ, and that we would follow the example that Christ has given us. I pray again that we would come to this humbly, that we wouldn't be looking at our spouse as the problem, as we wouldn't be looking at the failures of our spouse and saying that's the issue, but we would look at ourselves and think, how can I lead better? How can I submit better? Pray that you would just help us to learn from this and to continue to grow in our relationships with each other and our relationship with you. Pray that our marriages would preach the gospel. They would preach who Christ is and what he has done for his bride. We thank you for who you are and for what you do for each one of us. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.